We continue our trek through the book of Romans, but first let us read our passage this morning. If you are looking at the Pew Bible, page 1195. Romans 2, 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. These are God's words to us, the words which our Lord has said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Let us pray. O Lord of the church, we thank you for this book which you have given to your church, even this small section out of this book. Father, we know that you have given these words to us for our own saving health and our own spiritual upbuilding. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would work deep within our hearts, deep within the inner chambers of our consciousness, in order to bring about holiness, in order to bring about transformation, that we might hereby grow more and more into the likeness and image of your dear Son, that same one who loved us and gave himself up for us, that same one in whose name we pray. Amen. There are few things more upsetting in life than when you witness a flagrant, obvious, and unashamed act of hypocrisy or self-righteousness in another person, whether it's a friend or a co-worker or a leader or a politician. We can all probably think of an example or two. We might even be those who vocally express our disapproval at such a thing, at these kinds of people and these kinds of actions. The pride, the arrogance of someone out to boost their own ego by appearing more noble or more godly than they actually are can cause us to fume. It's okay, we can admit that. But there are also, it should be said, it must be said, few things more humbling than when we find ourselves the very next moment doing the same exact thing that we just got done condemning this other person of doing. Now, those instances we tend to keep to ourselves, right? Lest we come off as hypocritical to others. And this reminds me of the words of Kohelet or of King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, that there is nothing new under the sun. I say there's nothing new under the sun because the Apostle Paul in our passage this morning deals with this exact thing, with the sin of self-righteousness. So this morning, very simply, we want to try to understand what Paul is seeking to accomplish in this particular section of the letter. We want to understand what he's saying, what it means, and we also want to see how it applies to our lives. And we're going to do this by looking at the reality of God's judgment and the sin of self-righteousness through three different angles or perspectives. And the first of those is self-righteousness and the truthfulness of God's judgment. Self-righteousness and the truthfulness of God's judgment. If you remember, if you've been here the past few weeks, in Romans 1:18 to 32, Paul set out to expose to his readers both the depravity and the inexcusability of the unbelieving Gentile world in order to cause us to know and to be more aware of the utter necessity of the gospel. In chapter 2, however, the apostle sets his sights on another people group, and this becomes more explicit in verse 17 when he says, "But if you call yourself a Jew," so the apostle is addressing the Jews now, and as will become more clear as we move throughout the sermon and as we move throughout this chapter in the next few weeks, here Paul's showing that the Jews, for all of their rich history and dealings with God in the Old Testament, still lack the one thing needful. They lacked the one thing needful. So to begin with, we want to address the question of what exactly is the problem that the apostle is trying to resolve here. What is the problem that he is trying to resolve here? If we look carefully at the text, verses 1 through 5, we discern that the apostle is not condemning them for the simple act of judging, right? It's not just judging in and of itself that the apostle is calling out. The Jews here, after all, would have loudly exclaimed yes and amen to the indictment that the apostle just got done leveling toward the Gentiles in chapter 1. So that's not the issue. In fact, this you read sort of Jewish literature around the first century, there are some documents that even mirror closely what Paul was doing in Romans 1:18-32. You know, so he's not saying that's bad per se. What is he saying that needs correction? Well, the problem was that the Jews, though judging the Gentiles, though judging other Jews in their area for their blatant sins, practiced the same things that they were condemning in others. While they pointed one finger at the Gentiles, they had three fingers pointed back at themselves. And by being guilty of the same things they condemned in others, they were actually condemning themselves. This left them, as Paul says, and as he just got done saying in Romans 1, it left them inexcusable before God. Sin, or we could say more specifically, self-righteousness, had corrupted their mind and their thinking, and consequently their ability to make true judgments concerning themselves and their own righteousness, whether their own righteousness in relation to God or their own righteousness in relation to their neighbor. Then notice what these kinds of judgments are contrasted with in verse 2. We read here in the ESV, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." But more literally, this is a good translation, but more literally it reads, "We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against or on those who practice such things." So whereas the Jews, they judge themselves to be righteous using their own skewed standard of measurement, the Lord omnipotent judges and will judge those practicing such things on the last day according to truth, because God is truth. And the scripture connects God and truth in a variety of ways. For instance, according to Jeremiah 10:10, God is the truth. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King, Jeremiah writes. And since God is truth in his essence, in his very being, in the fullness of his character, we know that every mouth or every word that proceeds from his mouth is also fully true. John 17:17 records the Lord Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for the church before he goes to the cross. And in that prayer, he prays to his Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth." Briefly, let this be a reminder to all of us that this word of God that we hear each week, that we look at, that we meditate upon, is true. It's without error. It is reliable for faith and life because it comes from the only source that is entirely infallible, and that is God himself, and he is faithful. But not only is God's being true, not only are his words true, but even his very works are true. Revelation 15:3 says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." In other words, our God is a God of truth. He speaks the truth. He judges according to truth. He deals with us truthfully, which means that he is 100% reliable and faithful, and we can depend upon him. We can depend upon him even when it's hard. We can depend upon him even when we don't see the way forward. We can and really ought to depend on him when we want to follow our own way rather than God's way. We can be certain, we can be confident that God speaks the truth and he has our best in mind. Now, how should we consider our own lives in the light of these truths? For starters, we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. The Jews elevated themselves over against their neighbors. They thought they were more righteous than others, and this ended up being to them their folly and their destruction. So rather than comparing ourselves with others in order to exalt ourselves among others, as Christians, we should be humble about ourselves, recognizing our daily, desperate, moment by moment dependence upon God and need of his grace. This is to judge ourselves truly. And in doing so, we imitate God, who is himself the truth. When we judge ourselves not hypocritically, not self-righteously, not self-servingly, we evidence ourselves to be the true children of God, to be his sons and his daughters. If God is true, if God is all about the truth, then we too should be about the truth. And that includes when we evaluate our own selves. Next, we want to look at, we looked at self-righteousness and the truthfulness of God's judgment. Now we want to look at self-righteousness and the delay of God's judgment. And for this, I want to really focus on verse 4, where we hear, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" What's going on here? What does the apostle mean by these words? Well, in essence, what the apostle is getting at is that the Jews then in the first century and in history past had a tendency of looking to all of the historical and national blessings that they received as the old covenant people of God, and from that wrongly concluding that God would not judge them for their sin, or that God would be lenient toward them when it comes to their sin, that God would simply wink at their sins. They would stop and say, we could imagine a conversation like this, "Hey, Paul, look, God gave us his oracles. He adopted us. He gave us his law on Sinai. He made a covenant with us. He gave us promises. We're cruising. Besides, we know that God's patience will never run out toward us. It has never run out in the past, and we know it'll never run out in the future." But this is the height of presumption, isn't it? Using God's goodness and his kindness and his forbearance as an excuse to continue on in unrepentant sin, which is really the heart of the issue here, that they would not turn from their sin. Over and over and over again in Israel's history, the Lord was patient with this people. And he was patient with them in order to bring them back to himself so that they might turn from their iniquity and behold God as their Savior. I want to just bring up two examples of this. One in Isaiah 5, where the Lord sort of analogizes the nation to a vine, to a vineyard, which is what he says. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" Then on the other end of the book in chapter 65, the Lord says, "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. It was as if they thought that because they come to the temple to offer their sacrifices, because they simply had a bare knowledge of God's gracious dealings with their fathers in the past, that they could therefore sin with impunity. But what foolishness, right? What self-deception, because in reality, God's forbearance, his patience, his compassion, it was nothing else than an extended invitation to all of them to see their sin for what it was and to call on the name of the Lord for cleansing and for healing. And when we read the Old Testament, we realize that they did not heed this call, that they ended up being spit out of the land and taken into Babylonian exile. God wasn't kidding. Well, we've seen this sin of presumptuousness in ancient Israel. We've seen it with Jews in the first century, according to Romans 2. But we can ask, hey, what about the church in 2023? Does this manner of presuming upon God's kindness, does it exist with us, among us today? I think if we were honest, we would have to answer in the affirmative, that we would have to answer yes, because isn't it true that there are some who mistake faithful church attendance, who mistake faithful tithing, who mistake alignment with a certain denomination or a godly upbringing with salvation itself, all the while living a life untransformed by the gospel, a life devoid of faith in Jesus Christ, a life devoid of self-denial and cross-bearing, a life devoid of love toward God and love toward neighbor. And friends, we must examine our own selves. We must not be self-deceived, and we must guard our own hearts against these kinds of things, praying along with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And lead me in the way everlasting. Not only that, though, unlike the Jews in our passage here in Romans 2, let us seize upon God's forbearance and his kindness and his long suffering, knowing that the delay of God's judgment to us is an open invitation to salvation. If you have not called on the name of the Lord, trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, then do not delay. Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And not only that, perhaps we have called on the name of the Lord, but this text still teaches us that there's still so many reasons to pause and to consider, to meditate, and to be in awe of the Lord's kind disposition towards unworthy sinners. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This should be to us a cause for thanksgiving. Think about that around the table on Thursday. This should be a cause for thanksgiving, a cause for worship, and a cause for humility. Humility, yes, towards God, but humility towards our brothers and sisters, towards our neighbors. Because we are, you know, the unworthy sinner. We are those who are in need of God's grace. And that we have come to know God in grace, you know, and somebody else hasn't, was not because of something wonderful we did or because of, you know, some great thing that made us stand out to God, but it was solely because of God's grace. We had a need of God. He had no need of us, and God met that need for us, and he was gracious to us. Oh, how this should produce humility and should cast away any pride we might have where we might think that we are better than somebody else. We should be humbled by God's grace and by his continued open invitation to salvation to all people. Friends, the door of everlasting deliverance is flung wide open for any who would enter, but that door will not be open forever. Which leads to our third and final point this morning: self-righteousness and the consequence of God's judgment. Self-righteousness and the consequence of God's judgment. In accordance with God's holy word concerning the destiny of all things, one day he will lift his common grace toward sinful humanity, and he will fully execute his true and righteous and final end time judgment. Today is the day of salvation, but that day will be a day of judgment. But his judgment is just. Verse 5 again says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." God's righteous judgment will be revealed. According to the word of God, then, this wrath is directed toward those who are characterized by a profound moral stubbornness, a mulish refusal, we could say, to turn from their own ways and their own perceived righteousness in order to cling to and cast themselves upon the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel brought to us freely by God's Son. These are those whose hearts are hard, hard as a rock. Those whose hearts are stony, are hard, are dead, are dark. Those whose hearts are as cold as a deep winter's night. Those whose hearts have not been transformed by God's Spirit. These people stiff-arm the Lord and they say, "I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with you." They think they're well and have no need of a physician, all the while harboring within them the sickness unto death. So, what is the apostle doing here? What is he doing? What is his goal? I think he's cutting off all hope of self-salvation. He's telling his readers, he's telling us here this morning, that neither our social nor even our own religious associations will be able to cause us to escape the penetrating, all-seeing, all-knowing analysis and judgment of God on the last day. And the Jews hearing this would have known about the day of the Lord. They would have known that it was nothing to mess around with, nothing to speak of lightly. For instance, they would have known from Zephaniah that it was a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. On that day, many will call to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" We hear this, we might think, well then, is there no remedy? Is there no deliverance for us who are the children of Adam? Is that the final word that Scripture gives concerning human destiny? By no means. By no means. I've said it here before, and you'll hear it probably again these next few weeks. Scripture gives us the bad news, especially here, in order to make the good news all the more glorious, that deliverance from the wrath to come is freely available through the wrath-quenching, sin-bearing, life-giving Son of God. And this blessed deliverance belongs to those who by grace recognize their sin and turn their face toward Jesus as their Savior. They recognize their sickness, and so they turn to the great physician. They recognize that after all, they have no righteousness, that they are morally bankrupt, and they cry out to God for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which only comes through faith and faith alone. alone. On that last day, yes, perfect justice will be revealed in the destruction of the ungodly and the wicked. But on that same day, God's grace and his mercy will be fully manifest in the deliverance of his people. Which means that if we are in Christ, then this last day is nothing that we should be afraid of, that we should have no fear and anxiety concerning standing before the throne of God on that last day. I can assure you, according to God's word, in line with God's word, because of God's word, Jesus will keep us today. Jesus will keep us tomorrow. Indeed, Jesus will keep us forevermore. So may our hearts rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, for his promises to us and to our children, and indeed to all who call upon his name. He is good, and he is our salvation. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We know sometimes your word sounds more stern than other parts of your word, but we thank you, God, for those hard truths that we all desperately need to hear from time to time. God, we pray that we would leave this place with a firm knowledge, not just of your judgment, but also of your grace, that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you. And oh, how that should make us grateful, and how that should make us humble, and how that should lead us into holy service and obedience to you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your kindness towards us, a kindness that indeed never began, for it was in eternity that you set your love on us, and indeed a kindness that will never end, because we know that surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We pray and ask these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.